Take your scriptures tonight and turn to Romans chapter 9. We'll pick up reading in verse 16. Our text tonight really begins at verse 19. While you're finding your place, let me just say that with the beginning of the series in Romans, we made the decision to just stay in the flow of the text on communion night. Previous to the study in Romans, we had launched a communion series that we worked through separately from our regular verse and verse exposition week in and week out. And yet in Romans, because we're so close to the logic of the gospel, no matter where we are in Romans, it just seemed appropriate to stay in the flow of the text. That has worked very well during this entire period while we've been in the book of Romans, right up until this period tonight. And in Romans 9, 10, and 11, because of the difficulty of logic that is employed in this particular section of the Word of God, I have questioned my decision to just stay with the text, because it takes a certain amount of thinking to be able to wrap your mind around the next little piece of information that Paul gives to us as we continue week by week. We pick up where we left off last week in verse 16 and reading 16, 17, and 18 by way of reminder, and then our text tonight, 19 to 24. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I, God, might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he, God, mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Wilt thou say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his or God's will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Father, tonight we thank you for an opportunity to return to the certain logic of this section of thy word. We are not forgetting this evening the purpose of Paul's logic. It is directed towards a relatively simple thought, and that is, you know what you promised, and you know to whom you promised it, and you know exactly when and how it's going to be fulfilled. And so we have learned already that it is not right for us to think that somehow the things that you promised Israel are not going to be fulfilled to Israel, and that we should not think that somehow we have replaced Israel and your program on the earth. We certainly tonight, especially in light of the fellowship of this blessed table, we certainly tonight want to express our gratitude and thanksgiving for that which we have in Jesus Christ as the bride of Christ, the church. But Father, our understanding, plainly, simply, as we open the Bible, is that the nation of Israel is not the church, and the church is not Israel. And everything we study in this section of thy word, Romans 9, 10, and 11, convinces us of that distinction made, not in our minds, but made in your mind, and indeed written in thy word exactly that way. Help us tonight to continue to see that as we deal with some of the most difficult concepts in all the scripture to get a hold of. We thank you in advance. We pray in Jesus' name, and for his sake. Amen. Consider the whims of God. There are none. Whimsical. That might apply to me or you on a given day. Capricious. That might apply to you or me on a given day. Arbitrary. That might apply to you or to me on a given day. That never can be said of God. God is never whimsical. He is never arbitrary. He is never capricious. And in order to grasp Paul's argument here, especially that difficulty of verse 19, wilt thou then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? That thing right there, you read that, what? What is that talking about? It's talking about a natural tendency in even the children of God to at times doubt the fact that God is good. How quickly when we're sick. How quickly when we are oppressed. How quickly when there's more month than money. How quickly we come in our minds, in our souls, to the thought that somehow God is not good in relationship to us. My boyhood home church was love heavy and light, light. God as love was well represented. But God as light, not so well. Whenever my faithful pastors preached the heavy truths of God's holiness, severity, and sovereignty, the congregation quickly took the posture of, yeah, but. And I share with you that there's something we do not want to be as a local church, and that is a yeah, but congregation. And by that, I simply mean that there's a way to respond to the things in the Bible that are heavy things. There's a way to respond to them in which you are already forming your argument. You're already forming in your mind a reaction on the other side of the ledger before you even finish reading the truth of the thing. We do not want to be a yeah, but congregation. We do not want to skirt the plain statements of written revelation just because we understand them or we don't understand them or because they don't sit exactly well with us when we first consider them. I have never met a serious pastor or theologian that claims to understand all the things that we are told in the Bible about God. I've never met a serious pastor or theologian that makes such a claim. We must be warned perpetually not to be selective in the truths that are revealed. Some years ago, the Gallup organization polled elements of sermonic emphasis in America, and it was determined that 90% of all sermons preached are preached from 10% of the Bible. 90% of the sermons are preached from 10% of the Bible, which means that practically no sermons are preached in the vast majority of the biblical text. No wonder we are a mile wide and an inch deep as an evangelical people in America. We are to be warned tonight not to be selective in the truths revealed. God is as he is, and he is not of our making. We are working in a section of Holy Script that pushes us to the very edge of our understanding. This section calls upon me as a pastor to stand up and to speak about things that I barely grasp myself. And in some cases, not hardly at all. And yet, that doesn't take away the exact thing that God has said to us. My only obligation to you is to be absolutely faithful to what the Word of God says, and the things that I find out through study of the Scriptures, then to bring those things faithfully to you, to tell you exactly what God's Word says. It's not my job to make you like it. And it's not my job to like it. And sometimes I don't like it. Or as I recently said to you, as we were working through this section earlier, the Bible says that God had a special sense of favor for Jacob and that he didn't have that sense of favor for Esau. And personally, I like Esau better. I'm not a Jacob guy. I'm an Esau guy. I like Esau better, but the reality is God's will was directed towards Jacob, so I'm left to deal with that. And so I worship the God of a weenie named Jacob. I don't like him, but I don't have to like him. All I have to do is believe God's word and react in real time to what God's word says. And God tells me that his entire plan of salvation for the world's people is channeled through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so I worship the God of Jacob, and I don't even like Jacob. But nonetheless, you understand what I'm saying. I don't have to like Jacob. All I have to do is pay attention to what the Word of God actually says. And again, in this section, Romans 9, 10, 11, that does indeed push our understanding of big concepts in relation to God, it's not at all that the point that's being made is hard to grasp. The point is very simple. Paul simply wants every child of God to know that God's promise to the nation of Israel remains intact. That's it. And then Paul wants to explain how you and I connect to the blessedness of what God has done in and through his people, the Jewish people, for the benefit of our souls, both Jews and Gentiles, in this age of the church. And Paul wants us, by nature of making emphasis of this in Romans 9, making emphasis of this in Romans 10, making emphasis of this in Romans 11, wants us to think correctly about God's fulfillment of promise. That's simple. And that's what this passage is all about. So whatever else it is that is said that we do or we don't understand, we have to ultimately come back at the end and connect it to that very simple truth that we certainly do understand. The way that Paul layers his argument to make that simple point plunges the very depths of God's character and eternal plan. Thus, the last time we were together, we began to grapple with the truth that the same God who extended mercy to Moses, that same God hardened Pharaoh. Most Christians today only want to hear about God's mercy and inadvertently worship a God through rose-colored glasses. If you look at the printed statement that's in your bulletin, it comes from Martin Luther. It's an excellent statement. Luther said in his generation, "Mere human reason can never comprehend how God is good and merciful." Just stop right there. So, as I mentioned at the beginning, you're sick. And when you're sick, especially, you're tempted to wonder about God's goodness. Or there's more month than money, and you're especially tempted to wonder about God's goodness. And what Luther said, it's deeper than that, but what Luther said, as far as just quick way into it, he said that human reason, just your thoughts and mine, can never fully comprehend how God is good and merciful in the ebb and flow of life. In other words, he said that you and I, many times in the context of our life, will question in our minds, in our hearts, the goodness of God, the mercy of God. And Luther said that because we do not understand and we cannot understand exactly how God is being good through our sickness or through our affliction or through our oppression or through our loved one's refusal of the gospel. That because we don't understand how God is good and merciful, that therefore, Luther said, back to reading, you make yourself a God of your own fancy, who hardens nobody, condemns nobody, and pities everybody. That God does not exist. The God that hardens nobody, the God that condemns nobody, the God that pities everybody, that God does not exist. And so you and I confront then in the Bible a God that's much bigger than what many of us have given mind to in days gone by. Again, I say to you, don't rebel against that. Just because you can't wrap your brain around it, just understand the testimony of the rest of us. We can't wrap our brains around it all either. But nonetheless, the Bible says it, we believe it. And we're going to rest in it and preach it and teach it just exactly the way the Bible says. Because much greater fear that we would read something in the Bible that would offend us is the fact is that we would indeed depart from the plain teaching of Scripture and cause an offense with eternal damage. And so let's tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help us God. Amen? Scripture presents God to us in his own words as one that helps and one that hardens, one that saves and one that condemns, and is indeed light and love. It is no diminishing of the love of God to acknowledge and preach that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. In fact, the love of God proclaimed in the Scripture is enhanced by the truth of God's severe holiness. In verse 19, Paul anticipates the mild rebellion of mind among believers to the assertion of God's sovereignty and severity. Paul presses forward after verse 19, especially beginning at the 20th verse in the second part. He presses forward by giving an insightful illustration followed by a word of explanation. Tonight, two things as we prepare our hearts for the table of the Lord, an illustration and an explanation. Illustration, last part of verse 20 says, "Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" Paul utilizes a illustration, and the illustration is of a potter. And the idea here is simple, and the simple idea is this. The potter is never charged negatively, regardless of what he does with his clay. If he makes a fine dinner plate, that's good. If he makes a crude and ugly cup, oh well. Frankly, it's okay with us. If he throws the lump of clay out the window and back out into the dirt in the yard, is anybody going to charge the potter with negative thoughts because of his inappropriate use of the clay? The answer is no, not at all. Now, here's the thought that you and I need to think about in our own minds. Just as the clay is of insignificant, though value or valuable, it's rather insignificant in comparison to the great value of the potter. Here's the potter, here's the clay. The potter, he's a person, he's valuable. There's personality, there's intellect, there's emotion, there's will. Here's a hunk of clay. What is it? Dirt. And nobody gets terribly, just trust me, next time there's a big birthday in your family, wrap up some dirt and give it to the person and see how excited they are to open a gift of dirt. I'm telling you, they'll probably never invite you to their cake and ice cream again because you gave them dirt. There's a lot of difference between the value of a potter and the value of dirt. Now, the point that we're going to make is not that you and I are dirt, because we're people like the potter. Amen to that? However, the distance between the value of the potter and the clay is a good illustration of the distance between the value of God and you and me. And so Paul's argument here that is utilizing this very understandable illustration of the potter and the clay helps us to see that the distance between the lump of clay and the potter is parallel in some way to the distance between the created and the creator. Man, the creature, is more like the clay, and God, the creator, is more like the potter in the illustration. It's interesting that the name that God gave to man, Adam, you know it as Adam, of course, means red clay, which is the stuff of pottery. And so, if you want to just push that illustration a little bit, God is like a potter and you're like a pot. Don't be a crackpot. That's another sermon. You are like a pot. You're like clay that has been formed to the pleasure of the Almighty. Now, Paul uses that illustration to say that believers are, of course, really often they're thinking whenever they would call into question God's will, God's work concerning anything formed. Verse 20b talks about the thing formed, and the questioning there is the individual that is calling into question the right or the ability of the heavenly potter to do what he designs to do, what he desires to do with the clay. And the illustration is meant to say, well, none of us would call into question a potter as to what he did with his clay. And furthermore, the implication is nobody should call into question God because of what he did or what he does with his creation. And so here's the deal. I don't like the thought to think very often, but it is a thought that is healthy to think. And that is, realistically, if God would have made the world and created everything that he made in 6 days, and when Adam sinned, decided to shut it all down, blow it all up, destroy it from ever, so that there never was a you and there never was a me, nobody could ever blame God the Creator for that. As the Creator, he can do whatever he wants to do with that which he has created. And that simple idea of copyright, of ownership, is stamped on everything. So we have verses in the Bible that read like this: the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Do you think many people in America know that? Do you think many people of our neighbors and our friends and people around know that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof? I'm telling you honestly, there is wholesale rebellion against the Almighty in many, many venues on the earth when clearly everything belongs to God. And that's the kind of healthy thinking that we need to bring, as it were, to this particular section of the Word of God. Think then quickly with me about the explanation that is given in 22 through 24. What if God, it says, willing to show his wrath, desirous to show, put on display his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath, fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory and the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. 22 to 24 is summarized by two concepts, one of which is glorious familiar, and the other which is virtually unknown. Tonight we're going to mention both. And then in future weeks, we'll spend a little more time explaining them. The familiar thing is 23:24. The unfamiliar thing here is verse 22. Both are presented under the banner of God's desire for glory. We have learned at least enough of the old standard of Christian response that the chief end of man is the glory of God, and that would be correct. And the banner here that is raised above all things is the glory of God. God wants to be known as he actually is. And if he is going to ever be known as he actually is, then we have to know God as love, and we also have to know God as light. We have to know God as helpful, and we have to know God as holy and hardening. We have to know God as saving, and we have to know God as condemning. God will only be glorified as indeed he is known as he actually is. And of course, the thing that we usually talk about, 23:24, has to do with knowing God, the glories of God, as it relates to grace, his goodness, his mercy, his love, even, 24, directed towards us. The reason why we're here tonight and celebrating the Lord's table together is because of the Lord's mercy that has been directed towards us. And so you and I are familiar with that side of this presentation in Scripture because we often talk about it. But we don't talk as often. And frankly, there's not as many passages that present the other side of that thing, which we find in verse 22. Borrowing a few words from J.M. Boyce, I tell you that verse 22 says that the justice and the power of God are glorified in the case of those who are not saved, but instead are judged for their sins. We seldom say this, even though it is well represented in the whole of Scripture. God is glorified in a particular way by unsaved people. His enactment of judgment upon sinners demonstrates his power and justice. It is quite clear that God never planned to save each and every individual. And that just sounds like a truckload of you can't be serious in most evangelical churches today. And yet there's no way you can read the Old Testament. Here's 70 identifiable nations after the worldwide flood. And God says, I am rejecting all of those people on the face of the earth as it relates to being my people, and I'm going to call a man, one man, and out of his loins, I'm going to create a new nation, not 70, 71, that I am going to work through to bring the host of the truth concerning me into the world. And so we've all heard about Abraham, Isaac, the weaning Jacob, and we've all heard that stuff. And again, why? Well, because that is the trek. Well, think of all the hundreds upon thousands of people that God chose not to extend himself to in that day. And so here's a thought. We just don't think this thought very often. But you're going to find it in your Bible. It is quite clear that God never planned to save each and every individual. Even the sinner glorifies God in the end by the way in which God will judge him by his own mouth confessing God's absolute righteousness in his personal case. So when you and I read the truth of the New Testament scripture that says every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, we do not join the people on the other side of the city that teach that that means in the end everybody gets saved. We do not join the false doctrine of universal salvation. Quite the contrary. We understand that when the Bible says every knee shall bow, we understand that some of us have bowed the knee to the Lord now, and it has meant the salvation of our souls. But in the day ahead, in the day of Christ, even the unbeliever will have to bow the knee to the living Lord Jesus Christ and confess that which is true, that he is the Lord of glory, and that he has dealt with them in grace and truth. Even though they are indeed unsaved. The other truth here, of course, that we delight to speak and most often hear is the truth of vessels of mercy. Verse 23, I am a vessel of mercy. You are in Christ a vessel of mercy. These people, these vessels of mercy, are those that glorify God by manifesting the grace of God. They are those that glorify God, again, by manifesting the grace of God. And that's why Paul said to the church at Rome, even us, we are numbered by the grace of God among those purposed of God to manifest the glories of his grace. Now, let me just give you a hint as to what we're going to pick up with next week, because this is really an important section to be very, very careful with in regards to the big picture of the scripture. But if you look for just a moment, again at verse 22, let me just give you a little clue. What if God, willing to show his wrath, meaning it's God's will to put on display his anger over sin and to make his power known, what if God endured with much long suffering? What does that mean? It means that God, for years and years and years, has put up with sinners who disregard him, sinners that will not believe in him, sinners who will not respond to him favorably, sinners who do not love him back, even though his love has been displayed in the heavens and was proven at the cross of Jesus Christ. So what if people that long, over long periods of time, resist the truth of God, therefore are vessels of wrath, and there's a word here, fitted. Fitted to destruction. Here's a little clue of where we're going. The word fitted, if it were an active verb, I would be freaked out. I would be unnerved. Because if the word fitted was an active verb, it would mean that God fitted that person for that thing. But the word here is a passive verb. And what's the importance of that? That it happened, and it happens in the will of God. But God doesn't make it happen in the sense that he assigns that person to damnation. They are condemned of their own sinful response. Therefore, I talk to you often about the elect of God who are saved and those that have chosen to remain in their sins apart from the Lord. Because the Bible does not teach what is called among theologians double predestination, that he assigns people to a Christless eternity. No, the Bible teaches that people are fitted for condemnation and destruction by their own desire apart from God. And as I said this morning, and I repeat tonight, if you want to come to the Lord, you may. If you desire to respond to the Lord, you may. Nobody ever has to worry that somehow they're picking God and God hasn't picked them. That thought goes right back up to the original question back in verse 19, in which we all have this natural propensity, because we really don't understand it all now, do we? And so because we really don't understand it all now, there's this propensity to not be able to get our minds around the fact that God is always good, always right, always fair, because he is God. And so as a matter of perpetual faith, we read the Word of God, we embrace the Word of God, we preach the Word of God, even in those places like here, or that we honestly don't really completely understand it. What a great God we have. And when it comes to proof tonight that God cares about us, here it is. He who spared not his own son, as we studied previously in Romans 8, how shall he not freely give us all things when he did not spare his only begotten son? Father, tonight, help us to be a responsive people to the truth of thy word and to the glories that are represented in this table of ordinance tonight. And for that, we will praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand with me.